hearts ready and prepared to hear it, Lord. And this word that we can apply into our lives on a daily basis. This is what we're about, Lord. This is why we're called the Word of Life Church. That the Word of Life would not just be imparted in this building, but then it would be taken out of here and imparted in everything and all that we do. And all of our jobs, of our families, wherever it might be. This is what we are. In Jesus' name, we are people of the Word. Amen.
Amen.
So, the title's kind of a bit cynical, putting on, putting off, like we don't know kind of what we're doing, or not sure we know what we're doing. And in some ways, Christians can be a little bit like that. Not sure if we're saved or not. In one way or another, you know, there's questions that we tend to ask of ourselves when we have the old, what was it Sharon called it the other day? Doubty fog.
Was it?
Doubty fog, when the old doubty fog comes in from times. And what I mean is sometimes we ask questions, we get into this doubt situation, and Christians everywhere seem to be asking similar questions. What am I meant to be doing with this wonderful gift that God's given me? What am I meant to be doing with this gift of salvation and the spiritual gifts that come with that? But they don't ask, how can we be sure when we die, we're going to go to heaven? Because we know that. That's a given, right? For the most part, Christians everywhere are increasingly aware there's far more to Christianity than the promise that when we die, we'll go to heaven. Much more. They're not even asking the question, how can I know the sins of my past are forgiven? Again, this is an area of really rightful concern to those who first come into faith as a Christian. But the question I find Christians are starting to ask, and you see it happening on a worldwide basis when you look at leaders, and we've met with leaders this week, it's arising from a deep concern that's evident almost everywhere, and it's this question. If Jesus Christ can really live and love through me, then how do I let him do it in me? What's the process? What must I actually do to have this happening in my life? How do I really forgive those who have caused me years of hurt and pain? Or how do I share this with my family who just laugh at me? You know, it's really encouraging, this question of if Jesus Christ can really live and love through me, then how do I let him do that? It's encouraging that it's being asked because it reveals that Christians are just getting away from a concept that Christianity is merely a way to escape hell and go to heaven someday. And as true as those facts are, they aren't the essential issue in the Christian faith. It's really very encouraging to see Christians starting to become aware at last of all of the great provisions in Jesus Christ for living today.
Amen.
In the right here and now. And this is what Jesus is primarily aiming at our lives. You see, Christianity is intended to change men and women to live differently in the midst of the kind of world in which we're living today. It's called transformation.
Amen.
Don't give me revival, because revival's fleeting. Give me transformation.
Amen.
That's what I'd like to see. Transformation. Men and women's lives being changed on a daily basis, and the outworking of that just pouring out through communities, because that's permanent. Revival happens and then it goes. Transformation's permanent. I'd like a permanent habitation of God in my life and those around us.
Amen?
Amen. Is that an amen?
Amen.
Come on, right. Come on, let's get with it today, people, right? There's great joy in this, right? That's a few hallelujahs and amens going on. It's about time. You know, I believe we're seeing this, right? There's a hunger being created by the Spirit. Thank you. By the spirits, by the Spirit of God everywhere for this kind of life.
Yeah.
To me, there's a spreading discontent with just mediocrity. Mm-hmm. I'm sick of mediocrity. I want supernatural stuff happening all of the time.
Yeah.
Right? Better than what happened on Britain's Got Talent last night, right, where they showed this woman who was supposedly a ghost or whatever. No, no, we didn't want that. What we want is we want the evidence of the Holy Spirit's power in our lives today.
Amen.
It's the resurrection power.
Yes.
There's a dissatisfaction with the anemic, pallid, lukewarm, lusterless Christianity and Christian living that so many have experienced for so long, and actually it's disgusting both to men and to God. We just need to look at the book of Revelation when the Lord Jesus puts it very plainly to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:16. He says, because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Yeah. Whoa, is that not a warning for the church?
Yeah.
That kind of Christianity is the reason why people today challenge and charge the church with impotence and irrelevance. Because it's lukewarm. It's no concern anyone. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives the answer to this basic Christian question in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. He's declared that the place to begin living the Christian life is with a change of thought.
Amen.
We saw before in verses 17 to 20 that we must begin by having our mind, our thought processes changed.
Yes.
Our thought life has to become different. We cannot go on thinking the same way we did before we became Christians. We cannot imitate or we cannot adopt the thinking of the non-Christians with regard to life in general or the thinking of the world. Paul showed us why. He traced the dark and pointless thinking of the world and he bluntly terms it ignorance. Now that's a hard word for many to accept. Because there's those who ask, well, how can you say this with all of the intellectual achievements of mankind today? Really? Are we any better off than we once were? How can you deny the tremendous accomplishments of science in our day and age? How dare you say this in a community which has got many people who have won awards for peace and Nobel Prizes and blah blah and bleedy blee. How can you say that the thinking of the world is ignorance? How can you set aside so easily the careful study and the impeccable logic of the so-called great thinkers of the world? Well, we've got some great thinkers in this country and look at the mess we're in.
Yeah.
Can't even agree in Parliament. The answer is, of course, well, we're not attempting to deny logic. And we're not attempting to deny the brilliance of intellect, which is a God-given gift. These things are very obvious in the world's thinking, but the aspect that Paul's challenging here isn't the world's logic, its premise, its underlying assumptions and goals, what it's aiming at, what it thinks will be accomplished just by great thinking and more and more and more education. I remember when Tony Blair came to power in 1997, he says, what we need is education, education, education. Well, guess what? We've got more and more and more education. Are we any better? No. What we need is Jesus.
Amen.
There must be a change to our thinking. Because the thinking of the world's faltered. It's imperfect. It's shadowed, if you like. And it's darkened with error. Any of you who have learned the clever art of balancing your finances know how one error can change the whole picture. You don't need to have a lot of errors in your finances, in your bank balance. You just need one. You just need one slight transposition in your figures, one error and subtraction, and the rest of your addition can be absolutely flawless, perfectly logical, arithmetically correct, all the way down the line, but it's all wrong. One decimal point out of place, bump, off it goes. There's nothing quite as disheartening as to come to the end of a long column of figures and discover that you're 3 pence out and you cannot find where it is. You'll know that as accountants. 3 pence, where's that gone? How can I find it? And in this same way, this error underlies the thinking of the world. There is a lot of truth in the world's reasoning. There's a lot of logic. And we've pointed out before this, there's a lot of genuine truth that the world's picked up through exposure to the truth of God through many centuries. If you've ever wondered why so many sayings do we use come from the Bible. But the problem is men intermingle this with error. And you hear this in churches. And the problem is how to distinguish the truth from the false.
Yes.
Lindsay read a scripture, or someone read it, was it you read the scripture before about in this time we're listening to preachers who will tickle our ears, who will just make we want to feel good. Well, I'm sorry. If I don't ever make you feel good, that's not my job. No. My job is to challenge you, yes, to work out for yourselves your own salvation, to build your relationship with God through studying, reading the Word of God on a daily basis, yes, and getting your prayer life right. Uh-huh. That's my job.
Yes.
But the Apostle Paul is pointing out here there's a fundamental error which has crept into human thinking, and it reveals itself in the basic assumptions with which people begin. So it's here that we need to start in making changes in the Christian life. Christianity is a totally different way of life, therefore we must think differently. So how do you do this? Well, Paul comes to grips with this question in verses 22 to 24. I've got on there 21 to 22. It's verses 22 to 24. The general statement is, we'll all have time for now, but he goes on in this chapter to apply this principle to the various situations, all practical applications of this basic principle. So we're going to look at it. 22 to 24, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind.
Amen.
And that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There it is. Mm-hmm. Cannot put it any plainer than that. You put off the old and put on the new.
Mm-hmm.
That seems relatively simple, doesn't it? That's the principle by which the possibilities that are in Christ become evident in terms of our experience. It's by following the specific procedure of putting off the old and putting on the new nature. It only needs to be thought through carefully, because we've got to understand exactly what this means. First of all, there's a recognition of the pull of the old life on a Christian.
Yeah.
As the presence of this old nature recognized, the old man as it is, literally in the Greek. So what Paul's saying is to be constantly recognising and rejecting those false underlying assumptions which come from our old man, or our old nature, or our old way of life, or old way of living. It's not just deeds, you notice here, but outlooks and attitudes. And this is what causes the problem, and this is what we have to reject. The Apostle Paul uses a very helpful figure in these two phrases. He says, put off and put on. Now, I think we all know what put off and to put on means, but to put off actually means to divest yourself of something, right? To take it off. When you go to bed at night, you get ready for bed, you put on a different set of clothes to the one you had on during the day. You divest yourselves of them, right? And you lay them aside. If you've got a soiled garment, you take it off and you put something else on, new or clean. And Paul uses this simplest of terms to just illustrate what we've got to do in the realm of thought or the attitudes of our life. We've got to reject these basic assumptions that have already caused us trouble. We've got to put them off. We've got to reject them. We've got to divest ourselves of them, just as you change out of, or take off your dirty clothes. We've got to do this, because from these wrong attitudes, the corruption of life comes in. He says the former manner of life is corrupt. It's decayed, it's dead, it's foul, it's selfish, it's unhappy, and it's restless. These are things which have just made life unhappy or miserable. When you talk to people out there, I've never met a happy person. I cannot honestly say I've met a happy person. They're all miserable. What do they do? In order to get happy, they drink ridiculous amounts of beer or wine or whatever, just to try and get themselves happy. What does that make you more miserable? Alcohol is a depressant.
Yeah.
So, okay then, well, I've had enough of the alcohol, I'll start and take drugs. Whoa.
Oh.
Major mess. Or any other kind of what you get into. People just are trying to fill themselves up and trying to think better thoughts. People make New Year resolutions. Right, I'm going to think positive from this point on. And as long as I think positive, everything around me is just going to change and be happy. and lovely and beautiful and warm and cozy and nice. Guess what? I'm thinking power thoughts now. Now it's happening. Right?
Yeah.
Right. Paul points out we can recognise these attitudes by the way they operate, right? That what's called deceitful lusts. Yeah. And I think, unfortunately, the word lust is greatly misunderstood in the world today. We invariably associate it with something sexual, but actually, lust is sexual desire. That's the way we usually interpret it. But the word's much broader than that. It doesn't just mean sexual desire, although it does include it. It means any urge or basic drive. So I think we'll get closer to the essential meaning of this, of the word, if we use the term urge or urges. These deceitful urges, yeah, if you think about it, you're urged to do something.
Yeah.
Are constantly coming to us, and the way we react to various situations in which we find ourselves. For example, there's an urge to fulfill yourself by indulging in an orgy of eating chocolate.
You looked at me for that.
Or cake.
Or crisps.
Or crisps. That's mine. This is a kind of urge he's describing here, the urge to make yourself happy by buying things or owning things, going on a spending spree.
Retail therapy.
Retail therapy, it's called. You know, sometimes I feel really good if I've just bought a new guitar or a new pedal. It doesn't last very long because I start and see the faults with it as soon as I start to use it. These deceitful urges are constantly coming to us as we react to various situations that we find ourselves in. So, but who of us doesn't daily experience this in the world we're living in? You can't turn on the telly without being told you're not good enough unless you have this thing. Right? And your face isn't going to get any younger if you don't start using this cream. And it didn't work. We flip through the pages of a magazine or we look through Amazon and we see these wonderful gadgets and gimmicks and, you know, that have been made available to us. And then we start to look at, well, actually, my thing isn't very good anymore. You know, you start to look at your TV set and then you look at some of the ones that's in these fancy shops with TV and you see these curved HD TV sets and you're not satisfied with that 55-inch screen that you bought 2 years ago. And it so enthralled you when you first got it. We've simply got to have the new car. Well, my old phone's got a bit cracked on the screen now, so I've got to have a new one. There's a continual exposure to this kind of urge, isn't there? You see people who are just not happy with the way they look, so they pump Botox chemicals into their faces. And so they distort their figures, thinking it makes their lips seem even fuller or their cheeks more perky or whatever. This is Paul, he's talking about life here. These basic urges seem to promise much, but they never, ever deliver anything which is remotely like true happiness. Therefore, these things are deceitful. They don't come through. They don't ever really satisfy. It's possible, you know, to live our lives as Christians, as we do, and worldlings invariably do, trying continually to satisfy these urges that never satisfy. You know, I used to drink a lot in my former life. And as soon as I was finished one bottle of whiskey, I couldn't wait to start the next one. And so on, only to find the next day it was fighting back at me with an enormous hangover. It couldn't fulfill me. And there's also an urge to use others for your own advantage. You know, the way that people try to manipulate people, to manoeuvre them in subtle, devious, cleverly hidden ways to get them to do what they want to do for their advantage. And they have little or no concern for them. They never have your interest at heart, only theirs. And such an urge seems to offer much. We think if we can be clever at this or unusually subtle, we can get people to do whatever we want. And then we'll have the world at our fingertips. We can have whatever we want, but that just doesn't happen. It's a deceitful urge. And that's the urge to nag others into compliance, into what we want. This is a different approach to the same thing. It's the urge to keep after them, to pester them, to pick at them, to kind of surround them and hound them and beat them and badger them into getting stuff done that we want done. Now, this is just another way of satisfying the ego, ministering to the basic urge of me first. It looks like it's going to make we're happy because we're constantly feeling this basic urge to kind of satisfy ourselves, to be an empire builder or a king or a queen, if you like, in your own dominion. But you see, this is the basic lie, the basic deceitfulness of life, because it doesn't work. It's never worked, and it never will work. Now, maybe we feel the urge to lie or cheat or get by to gain an advantage. All of these are basically urges to do the same thing, to satisfy the basic desire to be in the centre of things or the centre of attention that the focus of life resolves around me.
Yes.
There's the urge to criticise what we don't understand. There's the urge to have our feelings hurt and indulge in self-pity. Somebody says something, so off we go into a pity party and start partying all by ourselves about how bad things are and how why did he say that to me and why did she say that and what did she mean by that. There's an urge to adopt like a martyr attitude and feel humiliated at any failure on our own part. There's the urge to be impatient with others, or the urge to be irritated when our opinion isn't accepted. And the urge to be defensiveness when we're positions attacked.
Michael, that's too much.
I'm nearly finished. I'm nearly finished, honestly. I've got one more paragraph. There's the urge to fight those who don't think as we do.
Oh, that's terrible.
Or to despise... to despise or blame others. There's the holier-than-thou urge, which makes us feel ever so self-righteous, better, cleaner, more respectable than someone else. There's the urge to turn everything back constantly to oneself, telling everyone all the time of how God's done this in my life, and you're not good enough if you're not doing that in your life because you're not following my example. We each have our own walk.
Amen.
We are each to run the race.
Amen.
And we each run it differently.
Yep.
Some of us can get to that finishing line faster because we have, you know, we're kind of faster and running and so on. I'm talking about the physical race here, right? But the spiritual race, we all run it in a different way.
Yeah.
We need each of us to develop our own relationship with God.
Amen.
We come here on a Sunday because we enjoy together as one, and we lift up our praises to God and give thanks to Him and just enjoy each other's fellowship and enjoy what's going on in people's lives each week. And we can help each other by doing that. That's why we meet together.
Knit together as one body.
Yeah, we're being knit together. You know, we need to hear God's voice clearly to tell us what and how we should be living our lives. These are the urges that Paul, the apostle, is talking about. The Christian is to put off these urges, these things, because they've discovered a secret. We still feel these things as strongly as we did before we became a Christian. We feel them as strongly as the worldling does. But we've learned a secret. They're part of our old life, the old man, which was judged on the cross of Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper or communion portrays. It's a pictorial reminder for us that in the cross of Jesus Christ, God did an amazing thing. It's recorded in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." He, Jesus, became our old life, our old egocentric life. Jesus became that on the cross. If the Word of God didn't tell us that, we'd never know it. And we'd never be able to understand anything of the depths of the mystery of the cross. Why did this terrible judgment happen on this holy of men? Why was there this awful darkness? Why was there this terrible kind of convulsion of nature? Why these impenetrable mysteries? It comes down to this one basic thing. He became sin for us. He was made to be what we are, as born of Adam. When he became sin, he died, he was put to death. The sentence of death was executed on Christ Jesus. It's God's eloquent way of saying to us that all of these urges arise out of the self-life, the old man, are utterly valueless. They don't do anything for us. Why? Because they're deceitful, they promise much, yet they deliver absolutely nothing. So therefore, the first step in experiencing what God intends for us is to recognize that and put off the old. Divest yourself of it. Lay it aside. Refuse to accept it. No longer justify it or give it place in your life. That's the first step. But that's just half the picture. And the other is to recognize, is what Paul does, the wonderful possibilities of the new life, of the new man. He says, and I'm going to translate it a little bit differently here, being renewed. Having been renewed in the spirits of your minds and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In that phrase, you know, having been renewed in the spirit of your mind, you have the fundamental difference between the Christian and a non-Christian. It's true, sometimes non-Christians sometimes realise that things are wrong in their lives, that the attitudes they're doing are destructive, and there's how things they're doing that are wrong, and so they change them. But all they do is merely to change into another expression of the same basic egocentricity. That's the problem. They change the outer form, the problem basically remains the same. The inner form is still there. They manifest a different expression of the basic pride of life. But the Christian, alone of all human beings, and I don't hesitate to say this because it clearly is taught in the Word of God from beginning to end, the Christian has the possibility of doing something entirely different, living on an entirely different principle, living an entirely different level, because he or she has been renewed in the spirit of your mind. That describes the regeneration of the life by the Spirit of God coming into a heart that believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. When we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, we are renewed in the spirit of our mind. Well, basic fundamental life's change. We've put off the old nature. The point is it's no longer your old nature. It's there, but it's no longer identified with you. Christ is your life now. A radical difference or change or transformation is coming. You and I are identified with him, with Amen. Christ Jesus. Amen. If you want to leave that word, the word your in the passage itself, pick it up and move it out of verse 22 and put it in verse 24. Put on your new nature. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, there is the word, the true word of deliverance. The new man or woman is in the likeness of God. It's the light. You have the life of God in you.
Amen.
You have the image of Jesus Christ in you. It's his life that's lived out in you. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Praise God. Put on that kind of life because it's available to you. It's yours. If you're a Christian, right? You have Christ already. And you've got these new urges to love everybody. Yeah? Ed, that's something you keep telling me many times over. When you became a Christian, you had this urge. You wanted to just start and love people. You couldn't explain it. Why would I want to start and love people for that are horrible? Well, because I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
And God puts that love into your life. These new urges to patiently endure. Have you had an urge to patiently endure today? A new urge to understand. These new urges to accept even difficult, bad or hard people. New urges to gently correct those who need correction. Those new urges to be faithful even in difficult times are part of this new nature. I've heard many people say to me, well, you know, this life brings problems, because whenever people ask me to do anything, I've got to be completely truthful. And so when my wife asked me, what do I look like in this dress? I'm not saying this about you, Don. But I've heard this. People say, well, you know, what do I look like? What you want to say is, well, actually, it's awful.
It's not my thing.
And you look like a 10-pound bag of potatoes and a 2-pound bag of sugar. That's one of your phrases, Lindsay, by the way. But you see, I don't want to hurt her feelings, so I'm a Christian now. I've got to tell the truth. But I don't want to. And of course, she hasn't spoken to me since. See, you're on the right line. You're on the right lines, right? But there's something in verse 29 that can help us to cope in that situation, right? To speak the truth means being honest when you're asked a question. Like, do you mind if I do this? And you answer, yes, I do mind, but go ahead and do it. See? That is a more honest answer than saying, no, I don't mind, and then go off grumbling into the corner and say, well, actually, I think it's just horrible.
It's the use of edifying.
Yes. Right? We need to convey accurate messages to each other. If we don't, then the body of Christ can't operate as a body. Mm-hmm. Right? So we could say instead simply, I think I prefer the one you wore last week. Yeah, it's called diplomacy. Now, I'm using that as a reference, but there are many other references in which you could use that, right? Sometimes, here's another one, I'm asked to provide a reference for someone, a work reference for someone, and I'm always glad to do that as long as you ask me first, let me know. And then when I look at the questions and the reference I'm asked sometimes, I have to say to the person asking for the reference, look, I'm sorry, I only see them on a Sunday, and we're all in our best behaviour in church on a Sunday. I don't know what they're like on a Monday. For all of these things become part of our new nature. Notice how it's described as resulting in true righteousness, in contrast with a false, a pretense, a posture, a facade. But this is real. Mm-hmm. It's genuine. It's love unfeigned.
Amen.
It's not something that you just put on for a moment. It's not a smile painted on your face with a hostile heart behind it. It's a genuineness of heart. It's true righteousness because it's right behaviour that's purposeful. And not only that, it's holy.
Yeah.
Now there's a word we squirm at.
Yeah.
Holy is a word we squirm at. Holy or holiness. When we think of that, we usually think of some pious Joe or Joanne who kind of looks like they've been soaked in embalming fluid. You know, and that's a picture of holiness. Some super duper religious person. But I want to use another word that's an accurate translation of this word, and it's called wholeness. W-H-O-L-E-ness. That means health of being, wholeness of personality, a whole man or woman as God intended us to be. That results from the life of the Lord Jesus within us. But the process to it is twofold. Put off, put on. Our problem is, sometimes we're afraid to put off the old man for fear we'll be left with an empty husk of life. Never seems to dawn on us that the Holy Spirit is simply waiting for us to put these things off in order that he might rush in and fill us with the wholeness that is God's intention for man and woman. The wholeness of Christ. Yeah. Putting off the old man is like squeezing the water out of a half-drowned man's lungs. You don't do it because you want his lungs to be empty. You do it because you want to get the air into them so they can live. When the scripture reveals to us that this old egocentric life of ours, this old man, this old self, has been asphyxiating or killing us, it's been cutting off the breath that we were designed to breathe, the only air that we were designed to breathe, and we sang it before, is the breath of God.
Amen.
And yet we find so much difficulty believing this, and therefore we don't experience it. The whole matter comes down to an appeal of the will. Put off, put on. It's a choice you're asked to make. Whenever you recognise the deceitful urges that come from within, put off, put on. Reject the old and turn to the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are in me. And you're able to be in me and through me, and you're going to do that which you've desired me to do. Put off the old. Refuse to let the old nature manifest itself or to have any place. And then the new will be right there to take its place. Now, right here we meet with some time-worn, familiar excuses. Someone says, well, I've tried that. And it just doesn't work for me. Works for other people. I can see that, but I've tried it and it just doesn't work for me. That statement needs to be very carefully examined, because it's one of the subtle ways by which the flesh, the self-life, blames God for our failure. It's really saying that God is partial. He gives some help, but he'll not give me help. You're almost saying God's playing favourites. Some he lets in on the great secret, but for others like you and me, he makes it so difficult and complicated that we just kind of catch on to it. That's a lie. The truth is, you never really wanted it in the first place. Or at least not badly enough to do what the apostle says, to put off the old. You still try to cling to the pleasure of manifesting this egocentric flesh. And as long as we cling to that, you cannot put on God and you cannot put on the new life. Well, I do my best, someone says. But from the results, it's much better than your worst. Your best, you see, is still only refined flesh. The refined old man. That excuse is a way of justifying our unwillingness to give up or our reluctance to reject these ideas and really treat them as what God has labelled them in the cross. Sinful, evil, wrong. But under the guise of at least making an effort in this direction. Well, we tried. This isn't an experimental matter. This is a process that's absolutely sure. There's no question about it. It's not subject to halfway results. This works. Put off and you can put on. Put on and you must put off. There's no other way. These are utterly contradictory principles, but the choice is ours and ours alone. And that's exactly it. The Christian is called to live on a different basis. When we do, we'll discover there is more than an adequacy from God that sustains the inner life, that keeps them poised, adjusted, happy and whole in the midst of all of the problems and the pressures and demands that's made upon each one of our lives. That's what Paul's talking about, and that's where we must live. Each one of us struggle about putting on and putting off, don't we?
We have been sanctified, aren't we?
But we're being sanctified. It's a painful process you're going through. It's a wonderful process because it proves that God loves you. It proves nothing else than God loves you, and he wants the very best for you, and he wants you to just get right by to the old man completely and put on Jesus Christ. So, as I come to an end of this sermon, it was a means of summarizing, we're being reminded again in God's graphic way that this is the basic principle of Christian living. We are cut off from the old life by the acceptance of the death of Jesus Christ as a valid experience for us. Cut off from the false egocentric philosophies of living. And now we are exposed to a manifestation of a quite different attitude of life. A quite different way of reacting to situations. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.